Father, we are grateful for another opportunity, another Lord's Day, to be able to gather in your name, your holy name, and to worship you through singing and through prayer and through giving, and now through the hearing of your word, Father. We pray together with the psalmist that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. We pray that your Spirit would guide us in these moments, Father. Give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us from your word. Help us to know you more, believe in you more, trust in you more, and live for you more, Father, because of your word and your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your copy of God's word, I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to continue in John chapter 2 this morning as we continue to work through this wonderful gospel. We find ourselves in a passage that's in the middle of two more familiar passages. Last week we looked at chapter 2 verses 1 through 11 with the wedding at Cana, where Jesus did his first public sign or miracle, turning water into wine. And Lord willing, next week we'll be in chapter 3, the first few verses, looking at Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. But in between those two passages, we find Jesus in Jerusalem at the Passover, doing something incredible, cleansing the temple, acting in a way that sometimes we don't think of Jesus acting, with a righteous anger. And we also see in this passage that Jesus will respond to false belief of people in a way that might, in some ways, catch us off guard. But Jesus, in this passage, is revealing himself to us. This is the purpose of this gospel. This is the purpose of John's writing, that we may know Jesus and believe in him and live in him. And so in this passage in John 2, verses 13 through 25, we have more of a clearer picture of who our holy Savior is. And we're going to see this morning that Jesus desires true worship. We're going to see that Jesus gives us a sign of who he is. And we're going to see that Jesus knows the heart of man. We see those three things from this passage. And I'm going to ask if you are able and willing to stand as we read God's word together. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, and with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your Father's house will consume me." And the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us that your authority, as your authority for what you are doing?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Father, we pray for your mercy as we open your word and we hear from you, we pray that you would speak to us, Father. Give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first thing that we see out of this passage is that Jesus desires true worship. This comes after, as I said earlier, the first public sign of Jesus when he's at the wedding of Cana. And in verse 12, it tells us that after this event and this sign, he went down to Capernaum a few miles, and he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days, probably a few days of rest before they would trek up to Jerusalem over 100 miles to celebrate the Passover. John is very specific in his gospel, giving us details like this so that we can know that this happened from an eyewitness account. It says that his mother was with him and his brothers and his disciples, which would have included John at this point. And then verse 13 says that the Passover of the Jews were near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This would have been the way of speaking because of the significance of this great city of Jerusalem. You always went up to Jerusalem because of the significance. And the Passover is near. This would have happened and occurred towards the end of March or early April. This is the great highlight and significant moment of deliverance and salvation for the Israelites in the Old Testament. A few months ago when we were going through our Old Testament series, we looked at this passage together in Exodus chapter 12. When God's people were enslaved in Egypt for 400 plus years, and God remembered his people. And God raised up Moses and caused plagues to happen against the Egyptians to show his judgment and to show his mighty hand and his power against those people who were against his people. And he told them to take a lamb of 1 year that was unblemished and to take and to sacrifice this lamb and to put the blood upon the doorpost, and the angel of death would pass over, thus keeping God's people safe. And in this time, God told them to remember this year after year after year. It was a significant time to remember the grace of God, to remember the deliverance of God. And here we see that even in the New Testament, this is still being remembered because Jesus has not yet fulfilled this Passover. He has not yet died. And so he goes with his mother and his brothers and his disciples up to Jerusalem to celebrate this Passover feast in this time. Verse 14, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their table. Now, we're going to see in just a moment, Jesus is going to do something incredible. He's going to get righteously angry. He's going to make a whip and he's going to drive out the animals. He's going to flip tables. He's going to turn over the money. This is the first public ministry Passover that Jesus will participate in. There will be three more. But this one, because Jesus' ministry has begun, he is going to let them know who he is and why it is he has come. And he does that by making, if you will, a scene in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles. The question becomes, why would he be so upset about the selling of these animals and the exchanging of money? Well, the selling of animals and exchanging of money, they were significant. This had to occur each Passover. You would have hundreds of thousands of people that would come into Jerusalem. And if you were traveling and you wanted to offer a sacrifice during this time, it would be difficult to travel with an animal or many animals. And so you would have these people selling these animals. It was not uncommon for this to happen for hundreds of years before this. But what happened was it used to happen in the Kidron Valley across from where the temple was. But now, for the sake of easiness and convenience, it began getting closer and closer till finally it's in the court of the Gentiles. The selling of animals was a convenient thing. It wasn't an ungodly thing, but it was the location that made Jesus angry. Even exchanging of the money, it was needed. You had to exchange money in order to pay the temple tax. This was something that God had ordained that they would collect certain money, and there had to be an exchanging of funds. So again, itself, the exchange of money is not evil in itself, but it's the location in the temple. And it takes us trying to understand a little bit of the significance of the temple to see why Jesus would be so upset with these people here. It's because the temple was the place where God would dwell among his people. It was the place where God's people were to come and worship a holy God. But Jesus arrives in the first year of his public ministry on this Passover. This is not the first Passover Jesus would have attended. It tells us in Luke that he attended Passover as a child. But now Jesus is on the scene. He's doing miracles. He's doing signs. He has arrived and he's letting people know who he is. And he walks into the temple and he sees all of this happening in the court of the Gentiles. And it says in verse 15, he made a scourge of cords and he drove them out of the temple. And with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. Now, this is not the only time in Scripture we see Jesus will cleanse the temple. John writes about this account very early on in Jesus' public ministry. But if you read the other Gospels, they record another time, 3 years later, when Jesus will also cleanse the temple. He will cleanse it then right after he's entered into Jerusalem. And he'll say several things that are similar. But he talks about, in that time, you've turned my father's house, instead of a house of prayer, into a den of robbers. Some people think these are the same accounts, but if you study it, it seems as if there's an account at the beginning of his ministry, an account of the end of his ministry, where Jesus cleanses the temple, overturns the table, pours out the money, drives away the animals. And you might think, why is it that they would let him do this a few years later? Well, this obviously did not get the religious leaders' attention, and how quickly they would go back to business as usual. That ought to be just a point of application for us when Jesus and the Lord, through his word and his spirit, when he convicts us of things, how often is it that we go right back to the same thing over and over? We do not learn as we ought to, and these people also would not learn as they were supposed to. But now Jesus' ministry has began, and he begins to confront these religious leaders. You're turning what ought to be a time of worship, of holy reverence, into a place of business. Again, it was okay to sell the animals and to exchange the money, just not in the place where God was to be worshiped. This was a place to go and meet with the holy God of the universe, to fall before him and to offer a sacrifice in holy reverence. There's two things that Jesus is considering here and upset about with the worship and the way it's taking place. Because it seems right, but there's not a true heart behind it. One is they had tried to make worship convenient. They tried to make it easy. They tried to make it appeasing and appealing to those on the outside and those who were coming in. In the last 30 or 40 years in the history of the church, there's been what's called worship wars, where people have gone back and forth on different kinds of music and different styles of music and different ways of worship. And oftentimes those conversations circle around what will be appealing to people, what will please people's preferences, what will make certain people happy. The last church I served at had three different kind of worship services. They had a contemporary service, a traditional service. They were kicking off a bluegrass service, and they were going to have another kind of service, trying to appease everybody in the church and make worship more about people than about God. my pastor, Pastor Jeff, came under the conviction that that's not how worship ought to be. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about our wants and our preferences. It's about what God desires. And we begin to ask the question, what is that? What does that look like? What does worship look like that pleases God? And oftentimes we've tried to make it too complicated when God's word is very clear that God's people are to gather each week. That God's people are to gather around His word, to read His word together, to hear His word, to pray to the Father, to give to Him, to fellowship together, to use our spiritual gifts together. And yet often we try to make worship about us and convenience rather than what God wants. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 tell us this. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and with awe. For our God is a consuming fire. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus chapter 10, there's a story of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Right after the tabernacle was built and offerings and sacrifices were there, and it says the glory of the Lord consumed that place, and it says that they took strange fire, put it in the pan, and offered it to the Lord. And it says fire came out and killed them instantly. Why? Because they were trying to worship God in a way that they thought was pleasing to them rather than to God. They forgot about worshiping God, as Hebrews 12 says, with reverence and with awe. And this is what's making Jesus so righteously angry in this moment. Because the people here, these religious leaders here, all of these people offering sacrifices were losing the reverence and awe of worship. And if we're not careful, we can ask ourselves what we want to get out of worship rather than what pleases the Lord. Jesus says, stop making my Father's house a place of business. They had invited worldly things into the place of worship. As we end our calendar year, it's a time to reflect on this past year and also a time to look ahead to the next year. And as I was preparing through this passage this week, I couldn't help but just ask a couple of questions of myself and of our church that I want us to just ask ourselves and go home and reflect on this week. Does our church, the way we handle our finances, reflect more of the world or more of God? Does our church leadership, with our deacons and our Sunday school leaders and our children's leaders and any other kind of leadership, do we value the things of the world like these religious leaders did, or do we value the things of God? Does our church function according to the wisdom of this world or the wisdom of God? And when we gather, do we seek to appease the people in the world and in the outside and ourselves, or do we seek to please the Father? These are heart-searching questions that we all need to ask ourselves that can honestly be difficult, but we need to ask the Lord, as the psalmist says, search our hearts, God. Search our hearts. Why is it that we come to worship? Why do we gather each week on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, to worship You? And when we do, is it pleasing unto Your name? Verse 17 tells us that His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for Your house will consume Me. The Lord Jesus had great zeal and passion for the worship of God because that was His heavenly Father. And as believers, our heavenly Father also, we should have zeal for His worship as well, for His honor, pleasing unto His name. And each week as we gather to worship the Lord, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you. One point of application, there's many. But in order for us to be like our Savior, to have zeal for the house of God, to have zeal for the Lord, it requires preparation on our parts as we come to worship. This is not just the time to gather and just to show up as we would anything else. This is a holy moment to meet with God, with God's people who have been justified and sanctified, who have the Spirit of God within them. This should be a time each Sunday to have self-reflection, self-examination, confession of sin and repentance as we come together as God's people. This time is a serious time each and every week. And I know that I take it seriously, or I seek to take it seriously each week. Outside the pulpit, I like to laugh and enjoy life and tell jokes and have fun, and I hope that comes out. But when this time happens each Sunday, this is a holy time of reverence and awe unto the Lord. This is not a time for games and time for football and all this other kind of stuff that's in our world. This is a time to meet with God. And we must seek to have zeal for the Lord. So Jesus, he takes seriously true worship of God. Jesus also gives a sign to these Jewish authorities. Verse 18. Then the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us that your authority, as your authority for doing these things?" You can imagine there was a great scene here. Thousands and thousands of people are around. Jesus comes in, flips the table, drives out the animals, and all of a sudden these religious leaders that has their attention and says, they say, "What authority, what sign do you give for you to do these things? Why is it that you are doing this?" Jesus will give them a sign, but it's not one that will happen in this very moment, and it's one that they will not fully understand. Verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jewish authorities at this point are upset and offended. Why? Because this is their glory. This is the place where they come to worship God, or at least they try to seek to worship God, even in an ungodly way. And they say, "Well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" Now, what do they mean by that? Well, just a brief history. You had the tabernacle where God would dwell with his people as they wandered through the wilderness. Once they get to the promised land, God commissioned Solomon to build a temple for him to worship and dwell among his people. And then after the exile, the temple was destroyed, and 70 years in exile in Babylon, God would bring his people back, and under the leadership of Zerubbabel, he would rebuild the temple. And now for the last 46 years, Herod has been restoring this temple. And the Jewish authority says, "You're going to destroy the temple? And in 3 days, you think you can build it back yourself?" But John, who is writing later, looks back at this moment and says in verse 21, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." He wasn't speaking of the physical temple, which would in a few decades would be destroyed. He was speaking of his body. "You will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back to life." Why would Jesus say that? Because Jesus, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, brought the glory of God himself. He is establishing himself as the new temple of God. He is saying that I am the one that discloses the Father to you. I am the one that is to be worshipped. But they misunderstood. They didn't have ears to hear or eyes to see the sign that Jesus was giving them. But John tells us in verse 22 that later the disciples would begin to see. "So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So even the disciples who had been called by Jesus were following after Jesus at this point. It seems as if they didn't fully understand what Jesus was saying in this moment either. Jesus is saying that my body will be destroyed, and in 3 days it will be brought back to life. I will be the temple. Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22 tell us that God Himself is the temple where we as God's people, if you believe and trust in Christ, will be with forever. He is the temple. And it says in verse 22 that later, once the resurrection happened, that's when it clicked for the disciples. That's when they began to see and to understand. And it says that they believed two things. One, the Scripture, and two, the Word, what Jesus had spoken. John doesn't exactly give us which Scripture he has in mind here, but it could be Psalm 16, verse 10, where David says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Later, Peter in Acts chapter 2, giving his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, would quote this verse, speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But it says that they not only believed the Scripture, but they believed the Word of Jesus. Later in this gospel, chapter 14, the night before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, Jesus tells the disciples this, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said." And here, later on, as John's writing his gospel, he's giving credit to what Jesus said, saying that's exactly what happened. That after His resurrection, the Spirit of God that came that day of Pentecost opened our eyes, and we believed and we were able to remember what Jesus had said. That Jesus was establishing something new. The old was passing away. The new has come, as we saw last week. And Jesus is helping these believers in these early days see that. That the old purification ways of the water pots from last week are gone, and the new wine has come. Jesus has come. He is the new temple to be worshipped. And it says they believed. They believed. And then John will finally, ending this passage, will help us to see, but there is some belief that does not lead to faith. He tells us that Jesus knows all man's heart. Look at verse 23. "Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in His name, observing the signs which He was doing." So during this same time, He's in Jerusalem, and He's continuing to do other signs that John does not specifically record for us. And it says, many believed in His name. And to us, that gets us really excited. Why? Because we want to see people saved. We want to see people believe in the Lord Jesus. But John tells us this in verse 24, but there's a contrast. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. John is literally saying, when it says Jesus did not entrust Himself to these people, he's saying Jesus did not believe their belief. Jesus wasn't buying it. These people were believing in some way, but it was not belief that was for a saving faith. Throughout John's gospel, we will see this over and over. John chapter 4, verse 48, Jesus is going to speak to another crowd of people after He's doing great signs, and He says to them, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." Now, we need to be careful. These signs were done by Jesus. These miracles were done by Jesus in order for people to have faith, in order for people to believe. But there's some people, that's all they believed in. They didn't believe in Jesus Himself. Jesus knows their hearts. Jesus knows their hearts. He knows their desires. He knows their fears, their disappointments, their dreams, their deepest, darkest sins. And it's true of all of us as well. Jesus knows our hearts. He's made us. He's created us. And He knows us intimately. And this is one of the most difficult passages that I've come across in since I've been preaching here. Not because it's difficult to understand, but because it's the truth itself is difficult. Because what John is telling us here, this first Passover that Jesus is at, is that there are some people that have a form of belief, but it's not saving. And this is a word that all of us need to hear this morning. I think this passage comes at the heels of the cleansing of the temple because these people in the temple seem to have a form of belief and worship as well. It looked great from the outside, but truly, on the inside, their hearts were not right with God. And Jesus is telling us, or John's telling us here, that Jesus understands that this is true for a lot of people. There's a lot of people that profess a belief in Jesus, but have not truly been born again. That's why next week it goes right into chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night, and we're going to learn about the new birth. This passage right here is important. It connects false belief with one that's going to begin to truly believe in Nicodemus. And all of us, need to ask ourselves this morning if we've truly believed in the Lord. This is the purpose of this passage. It is to lead us to a right kind of worship, but you cannot worship God unless you know Him. You cannot worship Him with a right heart unless your heart's been made new. And this is what John wants us to see this morning, is that we need to be careful. Because we can deceive ourselves. We can deceive others. You can deceive your friends and your family that you come to church. You may even give. You may even serve in the church, and yet your heart is not right with God. We've been studying through the letters in the book of Revelation. And in chapter 3, Jesus speaks to this church in Sardis, and He tells them to wake up. Because from the outside, they look alive, but on the inside, they're spiritually dead. Last Wednesday night, we looked at the church at Laodicea. And Jesus spoke to this church, says, and speaking to them, saying, you think you are rich, you think you have it all together, but ultimately, He tells them that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The church of Sardis, the church of Laodicea, to the world looked like it had everything going for it. A lot of people, a lot of programs, a whole lot of things. But on the inside of their hearts, they were dead. And this is a great warning to us this morning. Have we truly believed in the Lord? I shared a story the last night of our revival that I thought about again this morning I wanted to share. It's been a few months, and comes from a pastor who served in London for many years in the last century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he made a visit to a church in Canada in the late 1930s, and he spent a whole summer there preaching. And he told the congregation that morning that he was visiting, the first Sunday morning there, he said, this is the way I preach on Sundays mornings and Sunday nights. Sunday mornings, I preach to the saints. I preach to the believers. And Sunday nights, I preach to those who need to hear the good news of Christ, to unbelievers, those who are lost. He told the church this that morning. And as he was shaking hands after that very first Sunday morning, the pastor of the church looked at Dr. Lloyd-Jones and said, you see this lady over here? She is the most important member of our church. She's a wealthy woman. And she's a great financial supporter of the work. So he told Dr. Lloyd-Jones, make sure you make her feel welcome. Make sure you greet her, you shake her hand. Well, the lady walked up to Dr. Lloyd-Jones and said, is it true that you said you preach to the believer in the Sunday morning and the unbeliever at Sunday night? And he said, that's true. And she said, well, I'll see you tonight. She had never come to Sunday night service, ever. He continues and said that she came every Sunday night that summer. And she, as he continued to talk with her, found in conversations that she was unhappy about her spiritual condition. She did not know where she stood with the Lord. She was a fine and generous woman, living an exemplary life. And everyone assumed, not only the minister, but everyone else in the church, that she was an exceptionally fine Christian, but she was not a Christian at all. This idea that people are members of the church and attend regularly, that they must be Christians because of this, is one of the most deadly assumptions. And I suggest that it mainly accounts for the state of the church today. Just because you attend worship each and every week, because you give, because you've been a part of this church for many, many years or another church, doesn't mean that you've truly been born again. Doesn't mean you truly have new life in Christ. My desire is not to make anybody doubt their salvation. My desire is that you would have assurance of salvation, that you would examine your heart and you would ask the Lord, Lord, do I have true belief that leads to saving faith? Have I truly seen your glory? Have I truly believed in Christ and his birth and life and death and resurrection that saves me from hell and from sin and from the world and gives me life everlasting? This is what John wants us to see. He has written this gospel that we may believe in the Lord Jesus and in believing in him have life in his name. That's my desire as your pastor this morning, that you would believe and that you would have life in his name. It is the Christmas season that we celebrate the birth of Christ, but we also know the end of the story, that he died, he was resurrected, and he will return one day as the judge of the living and the dead. And my desire as your pastor is that all of you will be right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that you've given us this morning. Lord, a difficult word for us, but a needed one. And Father, I pray that you would help us in this moment be honest with ourselves. Help us to be honest with you, Father. Lord, help us to examine our hearts to see if we've truly believed in you. Trusted not in ourselves, but in you, Father. May we say with the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, Father. And Lord, for those that truly do know you, I pray that you would help us to worship you each and every week in a way that's pleasing and honoring to you, Father. Lord, forgive us of our sins. We confess them to you. And we pray that you would go with us, go before us, helping us to live lives that glorify you. It's in Christ's name we pray.